The Comfort of the Rapture really is the title tonight. And you know what an appropriate thing. Somebody brought it up before we started. Very appropriate that we're covering the rapture tonight, it being Valentine's Day, because we're going to be talking about the Lord sweeping his bride off her feet. Very literally. And taking his bride with him into the clouds to meet him in the air. And the Bible says this is something that's going to be happening in the last days. Something that's going to happen before the Lord pours out his wrath on the earth. And again, according to the scriptures, the teaching of the rapture, and especially we'll see today, is supposed to bring comfort to the believer. So hopefully by the end of tonight, you will have comfort in your heart. However, if you're not a believer, hopefully you will have discomfort. You see, God's word is supposed to comfort the afflicted, but it's also supposed to afflict the comforted. And that is, it wakes us up from our lethargy. It gets us going. We realize that the Lord is coming back. All the things the Bible said are going to happen are happening. And Jesus said he's going to remove the faithful from the earth before the really bad times get here on the earth. The Bible describes it as the worst days in the world's history. And those of us who know Jesus Christ will be taken in the rapture. And I do believe that when the rapture takes place, every believer will be taken. I do not believe that part of the church will be left behind if they're the true church. Now, there will be those left behind who are in churches and who call themselves the church. The Bible tells us that. We see that clearly in Scripture, in Revelation, when it gives the seven churches. However, the true church, that is those who are saved in Christ, will be taken in the rapture. And so, again, exciting study tonight. I love this study. It's an encouraging, exciting study. And again, hopefully we can use it not only to stir us as we look for the Lord's return, but also to be a witness to others. The rapture is referred to in Titus 2:13 as our blessed hope. It says this, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, one of the other terms you hear for the rapture is indeed the blessed hope. And why is it our blessed hope? Because though the rapture of the church, or rather through the rapture of the church, the Bible says that the believer will be delivered from the wrath to come upon the earth. The Bible says that in the last days, God will pour out his wrath on all the earth in what is known as the Great Tribulation. It's also known in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus described it as a time like none other in world history. He said it will be the worst time in world history, and he said there will be none like it ever. When it happens, it will be the worst, and he said nothing will top it. It's one of those things where when you read about Jesus talking about it and the way he referred to it as the worst of world history, we've had some bad world history. I'm glad we're going to be out of here. I'm glad the Lord is sweeping us off our feet and taking us up, because again, that is indeed a blessed hope. And indeed, that should bring comfort to our heart. And so that's the whole purpose behind the rapture of the church, is for the Lord to remove his bride. And we should take comfort in that the Lord is going to comfort his bride before that happens. Jesus, speaking of the last days church, said in Revelation 3:10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Note that. To test those who dwell on the earth. You might say, wait a minute, we ain't coming on the whole world to test those. God is now trying to reach the world over and over and over through our witness, through the church's witness, by the Holy Spirit. He's trying to reach the world. Some are coming to Christ. Some are rejecting. In his great love for those who have rejected, he will remove his bride. He will begin to pour out his wrath, and the entire world will now be under this great tribulation, the Bible says. And one of the reasons for this great tribulation, it's not just the judgment of the earth as they have rejected Jesus, the Savior, the Son of God, which is part of it, but it's also to drive those who have rejected Christ up until that point to say, you know what? I want you, Lord. I'm coming to my senses. How many of you here tonight didn't come to the Lord until God made your life miserable? Now, some of you right now, you can say that. You can say, you know what? Some of you might say, I came to the Lord when I was young, and I've loved the Lord for, you know, most of my life and all that. Some of you are saying, you know what? God had to really literally let me be face down in the mud before I would look up. That's what it is going to take for much of the world. And in his great love, he will allow the world to be face down in the mud, so to speak, so that they might roll over and look up. And after the church is gone and they see the rapture taking place, they now cry out to the Lord. You know, you've been sharing with your family and friends about the rapture, and they think, some of them think you're crazy. I do believe that it's going to be interesting. Once the church disappears, you're going to have a lot of people that have heard about the rapture that now are going to realize you were serious and that you knew what you were talking about. And I believe that a lot of the people that are going to be saved during the great tribulation, and the Bible says multitudes will be, are going to be family and friends, some of them of yours, very possibly, that you've shared the rapture with, you've shared what was going to happen in the last days, and they haven't believed you. But as they see the events begin to fall into place, they're going to say, you know what? My cousin, my sister, my dad, my brother, my friend wasn't crazy. They were saying exactly what the Bible says, and I was just too stubborn to listen. Lord Jesus, I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. And although they have to go through the great tribulation and it will be miserable times, the Bible says their soul will be spared. How exciting that is. Not exciting that they have to go through the tribulation, but that God will use that to test the whole world, to bring them to their senses and to bring them out of this great tribulation where they can be saved and know the Lord for with us forever. You know, it's better that they suffer a short time and come to Christ than continue to live a life of denial and are separated from Christ for eternity. And so we're going to see many people coming to the Lord after the rapture has taken place. Now, the reason Paul was having to deal with this issue in the church is because there was a false teaching that had already entered the church that said that anyone that had already died was going to miss the establishment of the millennial kingdom. In other words, when the Lord comes back in these last day events and when he establishes, he gets the church in his rapture and then he establishes the millennial kingdom, there was a false teaching already there in the church in Thessalonica that was being taught there, being shared to the body there, saying, you know what, if you died, if you've got friends that died, oh no. Well, what do you mean, oh no? Well, they died. They're going to miss the rapture. They're going to miss the millennial kingdom. They've already died. We need to be alive when he comes back to be a part of that. And Paul writes him and says, no, this is nonsense. You're scared. You're fearful. And they were fearful. And I can understand being afraid. You can imagine the distress you would have if your loved ones had already died and you knew they were in Christ, but they'd already died. You're thinking, well, now they're going to stay, you know, dead until after the millennial kingdom or, you know, and this kind of thing. They're not going to be a part of it with us and they've missed it. And so they were distressed over that, as well as they were thinking, what if I die before the Lord comes back for us? Then I'm going to be also there, you know, kind of out of commission until then. And Paul writes, and the whole purpose of this is to say, no, you don't understand. Don't believe that teaching. When the Lord comes back, we're all going to be with him, and it's going to be this regathering of God's people as the bride of Christ. And so everyone, whether they've died before you, Thessalonians, or whether you're alive when the Lord comes back, he says, bottom line is we're all going to be there together. Now, there's a lot of information to cover tonight, so let's just jump right into it. Notice again here, he says in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. In other words, you know, you don't know what's going on. I don't want you to stay that way. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's the Bible's way of saying those who have died. It's common throughout the scriptures. We see the terminology fallen asleep for those who have died throughout the scripture. And again, with Lazarus, the Lord said he only sleeps. And with the little girl that died, he said she sleeps and all this. Again, it's a way of speaking of death in a softer tone. And that's the way they did it in that culture in that day. We do it today as well. We say, you know, they've passed away. They've passed on. I mean, that sounds a lot more palatable to our heart and emotions than they died. The reality is that their bodies have stopped. If they're in Christ, we know we never die. But the way that we say it today is they've passed on to be, that means they've passed on to be with the Lord. And so again, he says, those who have fallen asleep, he said, concerning them, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now notice, they were losing hope because their loved ones had died. And remember, there in Titus, it referred to the rapture as the blessed hope. When the Lord appears in his glory, that's our blessed hope. Paul wanting to instill in them again that hope. And again, we need to have that hope tonight. And so looking for the Lord and for the Lord's sudden return. And it goes on in verse 14, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Notice he says, they're already with the Lord. Those who have died before you, they go straight to be with the Lord. When he comes back for the rest of us, they're going to be there waiting on us. And then we're simply going to join them. So don't believe anyone that says, you know, that they're not going to be there. And again, this also addresses the issue of soul sleep. Maybe some of you have heard of soul sleep. There's a false teaching that says that when we die, we go to sleep until the last day when we're resurrected. But again, we're going to see as well that that's not correct according to the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says this, we are confident and pleased rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So again, he had said in a few verses earlier, you know, when we're in these bodies, we are absent from the Lord. But when we're from these bodies, we are present with the Lord. So we see that when we're not in these bodies, Paul declaring, there's no gap of time. There's no soul sleep. We don't take a break. We go straight to be with the Lord. Again, in Philippians 1, verse 23 and 24, Paul says this, for I'm hard pressed between the two. That is, whether he should go on to be with the Lord or stay with them. He says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Remember, Paul was taken up to the third heaven where God abides. And Paul saw it. He goes, man, it is unbelievable. He said, I'm like torn. He said, I've seen what it's like. And I'm torn between the two. Do I go to be with the Lord or do I stay here to be with you? Of course, that's in God's hands as to what Paul did. But Paul's saying, as far as my feelings go, He's saying it's a hard thing. He said, I know that you need me, so I want to stay here in the flesh for you. But if you could see what I saw, if you could have heard what I heard, if you could have tasted what I tasted, you know, he said, I want to be there. And so the point we have to understand is the scripture clearly teaches that once we're away from these bodies, we don't stop. We simply move into that new dimension with the Lord. And so again, very clearly doing away with the teaching of soul sleep. And we're going to see here again in this particular passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord says that when the Lord comes back, we're going to join him immediately. And notice he says that those that are already dead will come with him. It doesn't say they're going to suddenly resurrect at that moment. They're going to come with him because they're already with him. And that again is where the believers are today that have gone on before us. Now, notice also he says here, by our knowledge, we will not sorrow, as the world does. He says, you know, the world sorrows there in verse 13 because they have no hope, but you have hope. Now, how many times have we seen this? If you've ever been to a funeral of a believer as compared to a funeral of somebody who's an unbeliever. I don't know if you've experienced both, but I have. And the difference is stark. It is dramatic. With the unbeliever's funeral, it's more of one of these things where the family, as far as that particular person goes, there's no hope. And you can see that they're hopeless. And the best thing you can do as a pastor, in my position, the best thing I can do is get their eyes on the hope that they have. Those that are still alive have a hope if they will receive Christ as their Lord. Because all of us one day will come to this place where we'll be the one laying in that coffin. Every one of us in here. Unless the rapture happens and you know we defeat the coffin that way, we're going to be in it. And so the bottom line is, though, when you see the unbeliever going through that, it's a miserable experience. But when you see the believer, yes, we're still sad. Yes, we still sorrow. Yes, we're going to miss them, but only for a short while. Because what do we know? We have hope. We know that we're going to be reunited with them. Even as we're reunited or united with the Lord, we're going to be reunited with them. And so, again, we have this hope. There's a huge difference between those who believe in the Lord and those who don't when it comes to death and it comes to funerals because of this hope. And again, it's the hope we have in Christ. And it is interesting to me here in the phrase that he uses here, those who sleep in Jesus. It literally reads this way in the Greek, those put to sleep through Jesus. Now, why do I bring that up? Because if you've ever thought about the day that you die, you know, you wonder what it's like, and maybe you've been around a family member or a friend that has passed through to the Lord through death from these bodies, and maybe you've seen them struggle a little bit. Maybe you've seen them gasp, for air. I remember being with my grandmother as she was dying and seeing her gasp for air, and there being more and more distance between each gasp of breath. And when you see that kind of thing, you think, oh, Lord, you know, first of all, your heart's broken for the one you love, but then you can't help but think, one day that's me. I'm going to be laying there. Guys, I believe that God does something special in the believer's life at the time of death. I really do. And it's interesting, he says that we are put to sleep through Jesus. I believe that really when the believer is, no matter what the physical struggle is, I don't know that there's even really that much acknowledgement that we'll even know what's happening. I believe it's a transition where the Lord comes in and by his grace just transfers us into this sleep with this body, if you will, and moves us right into the next. And so it's an exciting, encouraging thing to see how the Lord is that comfort and that, you know, transition for those that we have that have died that we loved before us. But even when we come to that day, what's it going to be like? I believe that the Lord, again, is going to, as it says, will be put to sleep through Jesus. And it really shows a real tenderness of the Lord kind of making it very easy. So he says, the Lord will come back and he'll bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Verse 15, for this we say to you that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is if we don't die before he comes back to get us in the rapture, will by no means precede those who are asleep, that is have already died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now notice the Lord will descend with three things it says here, a shout, and there are three individual things there in the language. The first one is a shout, probably the Lord himself giving the command, then the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, three things taking place. And then what happens after this? It says the dead in Christ will rise, or those that are already with him will rise first. And that brings some confusion. What does it mean? Those that are already with him will rise first, and then those that remain and alive will join the Lord. Well, again, there are two schools of thought. Let me first of all say, I'm not 100% sure what it means. And I don't know that anyone can be 100% sure what it means, but I will give you the two schools of thought that are out there. First of all, let me tell you what we do know. We do know from the scriptures that when we die, we go straight to be with the Lord. What we don't know emphatically through scripture is when we get our eternal body. Now, there are two schools of thought as to when we get that eternal body. The first school of thought is that the moment you die, you get your eternal body. It comes out of a passage where Paul says, you know, we are not, the material that God made us with is one material, it's corrupt, and God will make us out of a new material that is incorrupt. And from that passage, those who take that position will say that the moment we die, God takes us and makes us a brand new body and doesn't use this old dust at all in any form or fashion to resurrect or to recreate or put back together. There's another school of thought which the majority of the scholars stand in, and it's the one that I lean toward right now, to be honest with you, and that is that we will not receive our internal bodies until the rapture. That God is waiting until all of the bride is together to give everyone their new body at one time. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, what about those that have already died? Well, again, they're with the Lord in spirit. But as far as their new eternal body, this particular school of thought says that it will not happen until the rapture takes place. And where does that come from? Well, mostly from this particular passage. Because as the Lord says here, he says, those who are dead in Christ will rise first. What does it mean to rise first? We know they're not dead. We know they're not sleeping. We know they're with the Lord. What does it mean? And again, this particular thought teaches that the dust is brought up and then transformed into a new eternal body. And then we again, right after that, will be transformed afterwards. Again, those that are already with the Lord being transferred or resurrected first, if you will, in those new bodies, because they have already had the privilege of going on to be with the Lord, and then we're going to be right after them. Now, there couldn't be that much of a delay between the two, as it's in the twinkling of an eye. But I don't know that you can nail down which it is. I know this, it doesn't really matter, because we're going to be with the Lord, and I know we're going to be filled with joy no matter what. And at some point, we know we are going to receive our earthly body. But again, there are the two schools of thought as to when that particular event takes place. And again, because of the dead rising first, I tend to stand in the second camp at this particular point. But notice he says here again in verse 16, the Lord will descend from heaven. Those in Christ will rise first with the trumpet of God and these three different events that take place. And he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, there are some that say rapture is nowhere in the Bible. False. Again, the word rapture is not in our English Bible, but there's lots of different words that translate from the Greek or from the Hebrew into our language. It's the meaning of the Greek word that shows the rapture in the scripture. Now, where do we get the word rapture? Well, in the Latin, when you transfer the word harpazo, which is this word caught up, is the word harpazo in the Greek. Transferred into Latin, it translates into raptura, which is where we get the word rapture. So if you have a Latin Bible tonight, you do have the word rapture in your Bible. But I doubt you have a Latin Bible tonight. That's where that comes from. So what is it in the English? Well, it's the word harpazo, which has the same meaning, and that is to be caught up, to be snatched away. Literally, the word means to be grabbed out by force. Note that. It's not just a grabbing away or a snatching up. It means, boom, by force, you're taken. And so, exciting. You know, even as the Lord will descend toward the earth in the rapture here, and it's interesting to me in light of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we've been talking about Sodom and Gomorrah being a picture of the rapture. And it is interesting in light of that, because even as the Lord will descend toward the earth with a shout at the rapture, and then with the voice of an angel, and then give the command to remove the believers before his judgment, again with the voice of the angel, so too he went down to Sodom, and he had the angel speak to Lot and his family, and then when they wouldn't leave, what did he do? We're going to see when we get there this Sunday, they were yanked out by force. They wouldn't leave. The angels grabbed them and literally yanked them by force out of the city. That's exciting because that's exactly what, and interesting, because that's exactly what the word here means, harpazo. It means that you're yanked out by force. And again, we see again the Lord coming with the angels there in that whole episode of Sodom, him giving the command, then the angels go down and speak to the people, and then they yank them out. When the Lord comes back at the rapture, he will give the command, it appears, with a shout. The angels will again go, and again, the voice of the archangel, probably carrying on that command or whatever, and then again, with the trump of God added to that, will be yanked out of here and taken off of the earth. It's interesting, in light of this, being forcefully removed here out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and being the same wording that's used here in 1 Thessalonians, this forceful removal, I find this very exciting, even in light of where some people stand in place of the rapture today. Because there are some people today who don't believe in the rapture. Maybe you've run across some of them. They say, well, there's not a rapture, there's only a second coming. What's interesting is, whether you believe or not, they're going to be forcefully taken, the Bible says. Going to be taken by force, boom, yanked out. And again, as all the believers are gathered together, and it doesn't matter, you know, whether... You know, I look at it from God's viewpoint as well. You know, when you think about it logically, it wouldn't really matter to me whether my kids believed that an oncoming car would hurt them or not. I would grab them and yank them out of the road. And I would certainly take them by force and pull them out. And so whether or not anyone believes there's going to be a rapture or not, they will be taken. Now, why do I say that? Because there's a teaching that also says a portion of the true church will be left behind. I don't believe that. I believe that even those who don't believe in the rapture will be forcefully taken, as we are taken, if you will, and suddenly we'll all be there in the presence of the Lord. I think of doing this for my own kids, yanking them out of the way of trouble before it happens. How much more the Lord for his bride? And you can imagine, you know, your bride being there when the wrath of God is coming. You'd want to yank your bride out of the way. Now, as we look at the rapture tonight, let me begin by saying that throughout the scriptures, God has always removed his followers before bringing wrath in his judgment. And that's key. That is, those that are faithful to him, he's been consistently faithful throughout the scriptures to set a precedent of removal. So when we look at the rapture, there's a precedent that has been set, and it's consistent with what God has done throughout the ages. Now, again, let me say this as well, because one of the arguments is, and I want to give you both sides. I want to give you the argument so you can hear. You're going to run into people that say, well, I don't believe in the rapture, and I don't believe that. You need to know where they come from and what, again, the scriptures say in light of that. They'll say, hey, why should this church age or any other suddenly miss out on all the persecution and the troubles? All the other ages of the church had to go through all these troubles and persecution. I agree. Except I would disagree that all the other church ages have not had to go through the wrath of God. See, there's a big difference between persecution, whether by the world or by Satan, and the wrath of God. I would much rather be under Satan's wrath than under God's wrath. Satan's wrath is limited. Satan's wrath is not all-powerful. God's wrath is not limited and is all-powerful. So I'm not saying that, you know, this is not, some people accuse it of being escapism. I basically say, no, it's scripture. God loves his bride. And God's going to get his kids out of the road before he sends the big truck, so to speak. And so it's not escapism. It's our blessed hope. It's what we look to. It's our rejoicing. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says this, and we'll get to this, of course, later in Thessalonians. Notice this. It says, for God did not appoint us, that is the believer, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've not been appointed to wrath. The world has. So that's why God has consistently removed the believers before he's brought his wrath upon this earth. Romans 5:9 is another one. Notice Paul says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Note that. So he's making very clear in the scriptures that we're going to be saved from this wrath of God. Again, different from persecution from the world or wrath from Satan. In verse 18, Paul says that we are to comfort each other with this teaching. Now, it wouldn't be very comforting to tell you tonight, you know what, guys? God's going to pour his wrath out on the earth and you've got to go through it. He's going to just beat you to death. How comforted would you be when you left here tonight? I doubt any of you say, boy, that was an uplifting message. Thanks a lot, Pastor Mark. I really feel comforted by that message. And yet we get to verse 18. What does Paul say? Comfort one another with these words. If I told you guys, you need to batten down the hatches. You know, you better buy some guns and dig some foxholes because the rapture's coming. And you better be ready to kill everybody in your path. I thought we're supposed to lead them to Christ. Well, yeah, I'll shoot them first, then lead them to Christ, you know, because they're going to be trying to hurt you and all this, you know. The whole idea behind it is absurd. But there seems to be a group of people, they want to go through this. That would not be comforting at all to me. You know, comfort one another with these words. You're going to go through the great tribulation. That's not comforting. Thank you. But it is comforting to say that the Lord with a shout is going to descend and we're going to rise in the air to meet him. And we're going to be with the Lord always before he pours out his wrath. And again, it talks about in Revelation what his wrath is like. It's not going to be a pretty scene. It's nothing you want to be here for. You know, it's interesting, even logically, even earthly countries remove their ambassadors before beginning a war. You know, before we do anything in Iraq, we call all of our guys home. Before we do anything anywhere, before any nation brings war, they always call their people home. It's not going to be any different. When God brings war upon this earth, what's he going to do? He's going to call his ambassadors home. And the Bible says you are what? An ambassador of Christ. So God's going to call you out of here before that war ever takes place. And again, the reason they remove them is because they don't want them to be hurt, and they're committed to protect them. Now, note this. If mankind is committed to protect their own ambassadors from what they are about to send, their own wrath, if you will, in war, how much more the Lord, his ambassadors? Is mankind more righteous than God? Does man care more about his ambassadors than the Lord does his bride? I think not. And so even logically, although scripturally it's very clear, but even logically we can see why the Lord would remove us out of here before that takes place. Now, again, I mentioned there were some biblical precedents. You might want to, again, jot some of these down. Of course, you've heard them before. There's only three here. But biblical precedents as to the Lord removing from wrath. Remember, the first one was Noah and the flood. If someone asks you, you know, since when does God remove his church or remove the righteous? What about Noah and his flood? Before God sent his wrath, that was not persecution, that was not just a bad storm. God sent his wrath to wipe out mankind on the earth and to spare those who were righteous. He gave Noah the command to build the boat. They got the ark and they went in the ark and they were spared from the wrath of God. What's another one? Well, we mentioned it, Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to get to that again next week when we see the angels go down there, depending on how far we get. And the angels go in there. Remember, they said this, very interesting. They say something to Lot. They say, we cannot do anything until we get you out of here. Isn't that interesting? Again, God is going to bring his wrath down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around there. And he says, we can't do it until you guys are gone. And that's why when they delayed, they grabbed them and yanked them out of the city because it was time for God's judgment. Even as in the rapture, when it's time for God to move, he's going to yank us out of here, forcibly remove us, the word harpazo. And again, we'll meet him in the air, meet in the air to be with the Lord. And then, of course, what is the third one? We're looking at it tonight. The removal of the church before the great tribulation right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we see the Lord setting a precedent in the scriptures for the removal of the righteous before he brings his wrath upon the earth. Now, there's another question we need to answer because some people say, well, the teaching of the rapture is a new teaching. It's only been around a short time. That's not true. And so did the early church believe in the rapture? Well, most certainly they did. We know that the early church believed that the Antichrist and the great tribulation had to take place before the second coming. They knew that before the Lord came back, there was going to be the Antichrist, his world ruler. They were teaching that in the churches. They knew there was going to be this great tribulation. They were teaching that in the churches. Paul himself teaches that. We see it again in Revelation. So they knew this had to happen before the second coming. So to say that this is the second coming would completely blow that argument out of the water. Because if this is the second coming, then how could you always be looking for the Lord's return? The only way the Lord could come at any time, knowing that the great tribulation had to be before the second coming, is for there to be a common belief in a separate event where the church would first be removed. And so again, early church very clearly believed in that. What are some scriptures showing that? Well, if you want to jot these down, you can. James chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Literally what at hand means, it could happen at any time. So what James was teaching was is that the Lord could come at any time. But wait a minute, the Antichrist had not shown up yet. Wait a minute, the great tribulation had not happened yet. If those things had not happened, how could James say that it was at hand? Obviously, they were looking for something else besides the second coming that had to come after the Antichrist and the great tribulation. Another one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says this, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Again, showing us we're delivered from that wrath. Third one is Romans 13:11. It says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." In other words, again, the teaching, the Lord could come back at any time. Again, excluding the Antichrist and the great tribulation. And also, since the Bible says the great tribulation has to happen before the second coming, why did Jesus keep telling them to watch and be ready for his sudden return? The Lord said, watch, be ready. He said, I'm coming like a thief in the night at a time that you don't expect. Now note this, if the Lord said he's coming at a time that you don't expect, and Revelation gives us a chronology all the way up until the day of the second coming, would you be expecting that? The Lord said, I'm coming at a time you don't expect. Well, you get to the 3.5 year point. If you read Revelation, you say, well, the Antichrist is going to declare himself to be God now. News from CNN, the Antichrist, no, he didn't call him that. This leader, world leader, has an announcement. He would announce, he said, right on time. All right, we're almost there. You go a little bit farther and you could count the days down. And so the Lord here is saying, no, I'm going to come at a time you don't expect. Very obviously speaking about a different event than the second coming. Matthew 24, if you want to jot that down, verses 42 through 44, Jesus said this, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Notice that. In other words, if you'd known the moment I was coming, you could have been watching, but you will not know the moment that I'm coming. Note that. That'll be very important in just a moment. "Therefore, you also be ready." You know what? If it wasn't until the Antichrist and the great tribulation, there's no reason for you guys to be ready tonight. Because you realize you have time. What am I being ready for? We got to go through all this Antichrist stuff, you know, bowls, trumpets, etc. Don't need to worry about it yet. But if all that starts happening, I know I need to get ready. No, you need to be ready because we're going to be taken out of here before that. That's the whole point of the rapture. He says, "Therefore also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." And again, note this. If we know that the second coming comes with many warnings and events that are laid out in Revelation that warn us that it's about to happen, he's got to be talking about something different. because the warning signs would be too clear. There's no way the second coming could catch us by surprise because we all know the, up to the minute in detail what will happen leading up to it. You know, as a matter of fact, it's interesting. In Daniel chapter 9, we can actually map the exact day of the second coming. Now, I'm not saying I know the day of the second coming. I'm saying that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, if you're still here, which you won't be because the rapture happens before that, you could predict the day of the second coming to the day. What do I mean? Well, it tells us in Daniel chapter 9 that when this world leader out of Europe signs a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, it will be exactly 2,520 days until the Lord comes back to start his millennial kingdom. It tells us that in Daniel. The exact number of days. 2,520. Of course, that's on the, those of you that are going to try to do the math, it's done by the 360-day Babylonian calendar because all of prophecy is written by that calendar. But when you do the math, it's exactly 2,520 days until the second coming. What's my point? If you're here on the earth and there's no rapture and it's only the second coming, then when he signs that treaty, you can say, I have an announcement to make, guys. The Lord's coming back in 2,520 days. And you would be accurate. Jesus said, no one will know the day or the hour. It's impossible that that's referring to the same event. Impossible. Or you could predict the day. When Jesus says, no one will know the day or the hour, he's not talking about the second coming. When the Antichrist signs that treaty, you will know the day of the second coming. And then at the midway point, it says the Antichrist is going to stand up and declare that he's God. Now you know 1,260 days later, the Lord's coming back in his second coming. How do you think the armies of the world are going to know to gather in Armageddon and be waiting on him? They're going to know the day that the Lord's coming down out of the clouds because it tells us in the book of Daniel. And it's easy to follow through the book of Revelation. So again, I believe there's going to be a knowledge of what the Lord has said in those days after the rapture, and there's going to be an arrogance of this Antichrist and these world leaders to think they can even take him on. So if the day can be calculated for the second coming to the very day, it has to be the rapture before that because Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. And so again, we have to be talking about a different and separate event from the second coming, which again, the Lord is talking about here. Jesus said in Matthew 24:36, but of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. What he's saying is no one knows the exact day the rapture is going to take place. Now, again, when that process begins for the second coming, there'll be, I think, numerous people as they have been taught the word of God, but have not yet received Christ that will know the day. And they'll realize what's happening. They'll be able to follow a calendar just like as they watch the news. They'll know how it's counting down. And so, again, it has to be a different event because of that. Now, I mentioned earlier there are some who say that the teaching of the rapture is relatively a new teaching. Again, that's not true at all. We find it referenced in several early church fathers and some that are writing about the rapture. We find it in referenced in the Epistle of Barnabas, which was written in 100 AD. He talks about the rapture. Irenaeus, in his speech against heresy, which was the early church father, he talks about the rapture. Hippolytus, a disciple of Irenaeus in the second century, talks about the rapture. Justin Martyr has a dialogue with Trypho as they're dialoguing back and forth. He refers to the rapture. And Ephraim, a Syrian, also is recorded talking about the rapture in the fourth century. So for people who say that it's a new teaching, they don't know history. And for people who don't believe that the early church believed it, they don't know, again, they don't understand the scriptures where it says the early church was looking for the return of the Lord. Now, what is the benefit of the rapture? What does it do in the believer's life? Here's why it's so important we understand the teaching of the rapture. There's four things here that the benefit of the rapture will do for us. Again, number one, note this, it gives us a sense of urgency. When you know that the Lord could come back at any moment, you're not going to be goofing off, are you? You know, there's certain things I don't want to be doing when the Lord comes back. And I want to make sure that, you know, I'm doing the right thing when the Lord comes back. One of them I'd love to be doing is a Bible study. That would be great. It gives me a sense of urgency. I need to be ready. Jesus said this. He said, you know what? The servant is cursed who says the Lord's delaying his coming. Again, if you don't believe in the rapture, you can easily say that the Lord's delaying his coming. And by the way, those who don't believe in the rapture say that the Lord is delaying his coming and that it won't happen until the very end of all this great tribulation. That's Jesus said that it's a wicked servant that says that the Lord is delaying his coming. And again, why is that? You're not going to be watching. If I know the Lord's not coming back for a long time, what am I worried about? Now, I may die, but there's a good chance I won't. So why would I be worried? So it gives us a sense of urgency. Number two, it causes less emphasis on the material things of life. You're not going to be so much worried about your couch getting ripped or your car getting scratched if you know that the Lord's coming back at any time. You're not living for this world. You're not living for the things of this world. You know, it's all going to burn. So material things don't mean as much. Number three, it drives us to holiness. If you believe in the rapture, if you're looking for the Lord to return, it will drive you to holiness because you want to be living godly and holy before the Lord comes back. You don't want to be found in a place of goofing off and living a way that you shouldn't. And number four, it gives us comfort and hope concerning this wicked world and the future. Comfort and hope in the future. We look around us and go, you know what? I mean, I kind of got tickled at Pastor Chuck saying, you know, as he gets older, he wonders what's going to break this year. And I think, you know, just in my 40s, you know, as your eyes begin to go a little bit, your hearing's not quite as good, you're not quick, you're not as active, you can't focus and do as many things, you're thinking, man, you know, these bodies are wearing out. How sad it would be to think this is it. Is this all we've got? How sad. But how exciting to think you ain't seen nothing yet. That's exciting. You see, our hope is no matter what happens to us in these bodies, we always have a hope of what the Lord is going to do for the future. And that's one of the things that the rapture does in our heart as we wait on the Lord and trust in Him. Well, again, he goes on and says here, you know, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And he brings great comfort to his bride through these words. Now, I want to finish tonight by sharing with you some interesting things having to do with Jewish weddings and look for the relation of the picture God gave even in the Jewish wedding as to what he said he's going to be doing with his bride, us, in the last days. Now, the Bible says that we are the bride of Christ, and hence the Jewish weddings, I believe, were specifically designed by God to give a picture of the way that the Lord deals with his bride, and it lines up perfectly with Scripture. The first thing you did when you were going to get married in that day was you would commit and betroth yourself and pay a bride price. You would go to the father. You would get permission. The father would grant them to you, this daughter to you, and you would be betrothed. That way it'd be a time where you're committed and you're officially connected, but there was no physical relation until you were actually married, until the marriage was consummated, at least usually a year later, and many instances even longer because it started from childhood. So you would go and you would pay the bride price. Secondly, the bride was set aside as owned or purchased by their husband. Everyone in the community said, you know what? She's owned by so-and-so. She belongs to him. They literally saw it as purchased and owned. He had paid the bride price. Thirdly, it was sealed in agreement by drinking wine. They would take a glass of wine and share it, and that would seal the agreement. Now it's official that you've agreed with the father and it's done and the bride has now been given to you. Fourthly, the groom would leave his bride behind, go to his father's house and build an addition for them to live in. He was gone an unspecified amount of time. He would not announce when he was coming back. He gave a certain time, a season. He told her certain signs and things to be watching for, but he didn't announce, you know, there'd be a certain time, you know, that she could guess about, I guess, about how long it would be. But he would return by unannounced surprise at any time of the day and get his bride. Now you understand why when they gave the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, there were 10 wise, 10 unwise, 10, 5 let their lamps go out. The other had extra oil in their lamps. And he came at the late night hour, remember? And the herald was saying, you know, it's time for the wedding. Everybody who's ready is invited. And so they would leave, and those who were ready came, and they were ready for the wedding, came at any time. They didn't know. They had to watch. They had their lamps filled, and they were watching. Even as we need to have our lamps filled, that is the oil of the Holy Spirit in our heart, and watching, and they were waiting for the master to come who would take the bride. Fifthly, as he returned, it was immediately preceded by a shout, interestingly, to let them know he was there. As soon as he would get there, there would be a big shout to the town to let them know, he's here! The groom, he's coming with the bride. Sixth, what they would do is you would take the bride to the wedding location where the ceremony would take place, and it was followed by a 7-day wedding feast. Now let's look at that in light of the rapture of the church and the Lord's bride and what the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. Note this. Number one, the commitment or the betrothal, which is where the commitment was made and the price for the bride was made. The Bible says that Jesus Christ has paid the price for us by his blood on the cross. You see, back then you paid up front and then you got the bride. Jesus paid up front. And the Bible says, Jesus said, it was the Father that gave us to him. He said, the Father has given you to me. So notice the picture here of the bride and the groom and the whole thing where the father's involved, the picture that the Lord painted even in the Jewish wedding for that community. He paid the price in his blood for us. We're now committed, although it has not been consummated. We've not transferred from these bodies to our new bride body, so to speak, to be officially connected and married to the Lord, but it's already been sealed in blood. And it's been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that took place at the betrothal when Christ died for us on the cross, when you said, Lord, I give my life to you. What was the second thing? Remember, it says that the bride was set aside as purchased and owned by the husband. Guys, the Bible says that Jesus purchased us and is now our owner. We are now owned by him. We are his servants and we are his doulos, his slaves, and we are his bride. More than that, we're his bride and we're his friends, but at the same time, we're his servants and we are now owned by the Lord. Purchased, the Bible says, purchased with a price, the price of his blood. What is the third thing? They would seal the agreement by wine. Jesus, remember that night before he died, gave them the cup and said, drink this. It's my blood shed for you. And so the Lord was confirming the betrothal, confirming the purchase of his bride through the sharing of wine as they were ratifying the deal. The fourth thing, remember, the groom would leave his bride for an unspecified amount of time only to return suddenly and unannounced. And again, we see very obviously here that the Lord has gone away for an unspecified amount of time. And the Bible says that we're to be watching and ready. Jesus said, be watching and ready because the Lord will come back at a time that we don't know, unannounced, unspecified. But the Lord's going to come back and we are supposed to be ready when he comes back and be watching for him. Jesus spoke of the parable of the master, remember, who went away for a long time. Said he left his servants, and there were some that were faithful and some that were unfaithful, and they began to live like the world. And he says he came back at a time that they didn't expect, and he caught them. He found that some were watching and ready, and he said, those that are watching when I return, he said, great is their reward. He said, I will put them over all the goods of my home. See, if you're watching for Jesus to come back at any time, at the unannounced time that the groom comes back for the bride, just watching and waiting with your lamp, that is in Scripture, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit and you're watching for the Lord at any time, the Bible says the Lord will make you the master over all of his goods. Is that exciting or what? You think about Joseph being the master over Egypt and over Pharaoh's good. Now that must have been exciting. I am like over this kingdom, and this kingdom was the greatest in the world and all this. What's it going to be like for the Lord to say, you're over my kingdom? The universe. It's you're over it. You're a ruler. Imagine. He says, those who are watching are going to be like that. There's an interesting side note here to point, again, if you see different types in Scripture. Remember, this is interesting. Remember when we see Isaac in Scripture as the type of Jesus. And remember when Abraham, the father, took his only son up to sacrifice him, giving that picture of Christ and that sacrifice. He put Isaac on the altar. And remember, God brought a lamb who took its place, a ram, an adult lamb, who took his place and died in his place, giving us a picture of the father giving his son, but Isaac not having to really be sacrificed. And then notice it says, when Abraham came back down the mountain, there's no mention of Isaac from that point. It doesn't mention Isaac coming back down the mountain with Abraham. It doesn't mention Isaac going back home. It doesn't mention anything about Isaac until, and note this, you know Isaac came back down with him. You know Isaac went there, but why is this? Why does Isaac not mention until later? The Holy Spirit was painting us a picture of the rapture. Note this, the next time we see Isaac in Scripture, this picture of Christ, his bride is being brought to him by the servant of his father. And guess what? The servants that brought Isaac's bride to him, his name means comforter. And so the next time we see Isaac, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is what? Our comforter. The next time we see Isaac, the comforter is bringing him a bride after his sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And after Jesus' sacrifice on Mount Moriah, the next time that we will see our Lord is when the comforter will present the bride of Christ to him at the rapture of the church. Is that not exciting? Again, the Lord, through all through the Scriptures, giving us picture of the rapture and showing us what's going to be happening and how it's going to take place. Also, remember the fifth one, at the groom's return, there was a shout of warning. What does it say? When the Lord comes back, he will shout. Then the voice of an archangel. And then we're going to rise to meet with him in the air. We see even that fulfilled to the T. What was number six? He took the bride to the wedding location for the official ceremony. What does the Lord say? He said, if I go away, I go and I will come and get you and bring you to my own place. And again, it says, I go and prepare a place for you. Remember, he would go away. The groom would go away and prepare a place for the bride. And then when it was ready, he would go back and get the bride and bring her back with this shout. We're going to see the Lord do the same thing. The Bible says he will descend with a shout. He will take us back to the place where he's prepared for us to make ready, to the wedding location where the official ceremony will take place. And again, remember, lastly, they would have a 7-day wedding feast as a celebration for the bride and the groom. The Bible says that when we are raptured, the church will be taken to heaven. And the Bible says in Revelation that once we're taken up to be with the Lord, we will have the wedding feast of the Lamb. And this is why I believe the rapture is going to take place, maybe not right at the 7-year point, but obviously prior to that, the last 7 years where God deals with the earth during this great tribulation time. Because again, even as there was 7 days of feasting and rejoicing, the marriage supper of the Lamb, 7 years with the Lord in heaven as he deals with the earth that has rejected him and once again pours his spirit out on the nation of Israel, which he is buying and redeeming back to himself. Coincidence? Probably. Hardly. Hardly. The Lord could not lay it out any clearer for us. You know, it's interesting. We saw and we've spoken recently about the fact that the Lord gives hidden manna to those who stay close. We talked Sunday about being intimate with the Lord. God having no favorites, but as Corrie ten Boom said, God has intimates. And he said, for those who are faithful and those who are true to him, he will give them In Revelation, it says he will give them a white stone with a new name that only they know, and he will give them what? Hidden manna. I believe some of the hidden manna are the special insights the Lord gives us into his word about what he's going to do. So as we spend time with the Lord in intimacy, he shows us things that blow our minds. It's just exciting to see again what the Lord has not only told us in the scripture, but what he has shown us in type throughout all the scripture, and to be ready for him. The question for us tonight is this: are you ready for the sudden and unexpected return of the Lord to take you up off of the earth? Are you ready for your groom to come and sweep you off your feet unannounced? How romantic, right, ladies? Sorry, guys can't associate with that. We have to grunt and make guy noises. It's going to be great. The Lord is going to get us. We're going to go up. Can you imagine? The Bible says we'll all be gathered around this table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there we'll be feasting for 7 years with the Lord. Somebody asked me a while back, you think we'll be able to see what's happening during the Great Tribulation? I believe so. Now, I don't mean to make light of it by calling it, like thinking of it like a dinner theater. That's not at all what I'm saying. I've said it already, so you're already, it's in your mind. I'm not saying what I said. No, it's not something that the Lord enjoys or that we will enjoy. It's not like entertainment, don't get me wrong. But what I mean by that is, to give us a mental picture, I believe we're going to see what's going on. And I believe we're going to be rejoicing with the Lord as we see multitudes saved out of the midst of this tribulation. People repenting, and some that have been shaking their fist at God, falling down on their knees and saying, God, I repent, bring me. And we're going to be rejoicing with the angels, like, yes, another one saved. And it's going to be this time of celebration. The Bible says at the rapture, God will be giving out awards. The reward that you get for serving the Lord. At that big dinner, you'll be getting your rewards. It'd be like a big, you know, one of those banquets where they give the awards, you know, your name's announced and you get your award or whatever. At the same time, we'll be watching people on the earth getting saved and brought out of the Great Tribulation. They'll be rejoicing with the angels at each person that gets saved. It's going to be a glorious time. And the Bible says the Lord himself will gird himself and he will serve us. Can you imagine? I can't imagine Jesus coming to serve me at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can't imagine that. But that's what the Bible says is going to happen. Guys, listen, times are getting exciting. You know, it's interesting to me that we don't find America in the scripture when it comes to prophecy. There are some that speculate that there might be a thing or two of America there. I don't know. And I don't know what's going to happen to America. I'm not going to tell you that America is going to be wiped out. Or all I know is this. America is either neutralized or blends in so much with this European Union that goes on in Europe that it talks about in scripture that we become a non-issue or we're gone. I don't know what it is. Is God going to remove us? I don't know. But I do know this, and take great comfort in this, especially as we see some of the threats coming against America from, you know, all these different rogue states that have nuclear weapons, and realizing that they don't have to be able to fire a missile from their country to America. All they have to be able to do is fire one from a ship that can get close enough in international waters. And by the time it's there, it would be on us so quick we'd never know it. Guys, listen, the good news and the thing that I take great courage in, no matter what happens, God has been faithful before pouring out his wrath to remove the righteous. And I wouldn't be surprised that if God does take America out in judgment because of our rejection of God, I wouldn't be surprised to see that be something where God yanks us out before this whole process starts. Now, again, we may come under persecution. We may come under man's wrath. We may come under Satan's wrath. But I know this for certain. We will not come under the wrath of God, not the righteous. God will spare us that. We will never taste God's wrath, even as we will never taste death. The only thing we will taste will be the day that that trumpet sounds and suddenly we are there at the wedding supper of the Lamb, rejoicing with the Lord and feasting with the Lord. What a great day that's going to be. The question is, are you ready? Are you like one of the 10 virgins whose lamps were going out? Have you allowed the oil of the Spirit to begin to run dry in your life? You're not really seeking the Lord. You're not spending time in prayer. You're not spending time in worship being filled. It's interesting. Ephesians 5:18 says, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. It shows there in the language a continual process. Now, you won't see that in the English if you look it up, but in the Greek, it's in the imperfect, and it means a continual process of being filled on a regular basis, a regular basis. The question is, are you one of the wise virgins, the bride of the Lord that's about to be taken, or one of the foolish ones? Do you have your lamp burning brightly so that when the Lord comes back, no matter day or night, you hear the shout of the Lord, you're going to be ready. Lord, I'm ready, and I can see where I'm going. My lamp is burning. If not, get your lamp burning tonight. Ask God to fill you afresh. Have your eyes fixed on heaven, waiting on the Lord. And I'm not talking about not being responsible and taking care of what you need to take care of down here. Obviously, we have to, you know, live as if the Lord is coming back today, but we also need to plan as if he's not for 100 years. So I'm not saying be foolish with your funds. I'm not saying not plan for your family. This is not part of this discussion. People have done that throughout the centuries, and I think you guys know that good enough without me saying that, but I want to say it just in case. But we need to be ready. Because he's coming at an hour that we don't expect. Let me ask you this. Do you think he's coming back tonight? Some of you thought, nah. Maybe he is then. He said, I'm coming at an hour that you don't expect. And if you're not expecting it, that gets me that much more excited. So hopefully some of you are not expecting it. Now I'll say that in jest. I want you to be expecting it. So as believers, let's get our eyes on, let's ask God to fill our lamps and have us watching for the return. Let us be faithful servants. When the Lord comes back, that he finds us doing the work of the Lord. Not goofing off and thinking, he's not coming back. My grandmother said that. Her grandmother said that. Let's be watching and let's be ready. And let me say this as well. If you've not given your life to the Lord, you're going to miss the rapture. If you've not given your life to the Lord tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ, when the rapture takes place, you will be left behind. The Bible makes that clear. And you will go through that 7-year period, that great tribulation. That's not going to be a time that you want to be here. You say, if that happens and I see how you guys disappear, then I'll give my life to the Lord. You know what? If you can't live for him now, what makes you think you'll die for him then? Because the Bible says that you'll have to give your life in order to follow Christ. When that day comes, the Bible says that the Antichrist will make everyone take a mark. We now have the technology. The chip technology is already being put in people, by the way. That'll be a whole other Friday show. The technology is already being put in place. It's already happening. But the bottom line is that if you don't know the Lord, you're going to have to either take that mark or you're going to have to reject that mark. And if you reject that mark, the Bible says that the Antichrist will have you put to death. He will be the ruler of the world. It will be a dictator. It will not be like American democracy. And so we have to understand that, hey, if you haven't made that commitment, man, make it tonight. Believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for you to make you his bride by his blood on the cross. And by asking forgiveness of your sin and receiving him as your Lord and Savior and believing that his blood covers your sin, you will be born again. And the Bible says when the Lord comes back for his bride, you will also be yanked off of this earth and taken with him. And there's a place and a setting for you there at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Make sure you don't miss it. Do you have reservations? Hopefully you don't have any reservations about committing to Christ. Because if you have reservations about committing to Christ, you don't have reservations at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's ask the Lord to do that. Let's pray. Lord, I pray first for the believers in here tonight. That we, Lord, would have our lamps filled with oil. That we will be watching for the soon and sudden return of our Lord and Savior and our Master Jesus Christ. Not like those servants who are unfaithful and wicked and foolish. Who are saying that you are delaying your coming and are not ready and are living like the world. Lord, your word says you will punish them when you return. But Lord, make us like the servants who are watching at the door for the soon and sudden return of our master, being about our master's business, being a faithful steward of our master's goods as overseer, so that when he comes back, Lord, we'll be ready. And Lord, I pray tonight that if there are any that don't know you, that haven't received you as Lord and Savior, God, that they would not be left behind when you come for your church, but that right now, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they would confess their sin and believe that you died on the cross for their sin and you paid in your blood the purchase price to make them your bride, and that they would now confess it to you, they would repent of it, and they would receive you as their Lord and Savior, knowing, Lord, that when you come back for your bride, they will be going and they will have a seat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We love you, Lord. We're excited about your return, and we say tonight, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.